Welcome to the Sunstone Podcast, everyone. I'm Stephen Carter, and I'm here to introduce this week's episode. If you've been following Sunstone for a couple of decades, maybe four, you're going to recognize this week's presenter. And if you haven't, you're going to meet a quite an interesting fellow. I first encountered Rob Lauer when I was reading some of his plays that he published in Sunstone. The first one was called Digger, which was a play that he wrote and produced at BYU in 1982, which was, of all things, about Joseph Smith's money-digging days. Let me repeat that. BYU, 1982, Joseph Smith's money-digging days. And it won a Mayhew Award. Rob was truly ahead of his time, and you can actually read the play online in the November 1988 issue of Sunstone. He wrote another play called The Beehive State, which was also published in Sunstone, and it was about a polygamous Mormon family in 1903, when, as we all know, polygamy was supposedly renounced by the church, but not really. The ending of this particular play was one of the most astonishing things I had read up until that point in my life. I was in my 20s. And you can also find this play online in the December 1989 issue of Sunstone. Rob himself is as interesting as his plays, as you're going to find out in this episode, where he will be talking about what it was like to be a gay man in the Mormon Church in the 1980s through the 2000s. And if that isn't enough, he's then going to turn a foundational Mormon idea on its head. You should definitely bring your seat back into an upright, locked position. As I said, this episode comes from the 2021 Sunstone Summer Symposium, and there are dozens more sessions, just as interesting, that you can get access to through our symposium app. Just go to sunstone.org/registration to purchase access.
You don't know me. You never knew my heart. No man knows my history. I cannot tell it. Those were the very first words that I ever read from the Mormon prophet Joseph Smith. I was 15 years old and had just left the neighborhood library where I checked out every available book on Mormonism, including the one that I then held open in my hands, No Man Knows My History by Fon Brody. Joseph's words instantly grabbed me. And as I flipped to the 1843 prophet's portrait that was opposite the book's title page, I felt as if I was looking to the face of a kindred spirit. I hit the library that Saturday afternoon to research Mormonism because of the things that I kept in my closet. At 15, my closet had two main shelves, one of which was marked religion. As far as my beliefs were concerned, I was at that time totally closeted. Recently in American high school history class, I had learned about the Mormon settlement of the West. Later, looking up Mormonism in the World Book Encyclopedia, the picture accompanying the article grabbed my attention. It was an illustration from T.B. Stenhouse's 1870 book, The Rocky Mountain Saints. And it showed a boy kneeling in a tangled, dark forest. In him, above him, in a burst of glory, was God. And next to God was Jesus. The image grabbed me because it depicted Jesus as being distinct from God, just as I believed him to be, despite my Protestant upbringing. I'd been raised United Methodist in a loving family whose social life primarily revolved around church events. We said bedtime prayers and supper time grace, but like most mainstream Protestants of the day, no one in my family was very religious. No one but me. The Bible stories that I first encountered in picture books and in Sunday school as simplistic wonder tales with a clearly defined lesson led me to reading the Bible itself at an early age. It wasn't the tales of miracles that sparked my imagination. It was the Old Testament's complicated, dangerously human narratives of people wrestling with one another and with God himself. Characters like Jacob, who wrestled with God and won, pinning God to the ground, demanding a blessing and receiving it, along with a new name, Israel, which in Hebrew means contending with God or God wrestler. What drew me to the Jesus of the New Testament was his humanity, His ability to see each person for who they were, speak to their condition, and love them. This Jesus was fully human in the way that God intended people to be human, in a way that transgressed the boundaries of the human and the divine, making miracles and the supernatural unnecessary. But the Jesus I encountered in my church youth group at age 12 wasn't the Jesus I knew. He was the one and only God incarnated in human form for the sole purpose of dying for our sins. We were taught that sin wasn't an action, but the condition into which all humans were born. And everyone was destined for eternal separation from God, unless they believed that only Jesus' death on the cross, not their good works, could atone for their inherently sinful nature. I believe none of this. How could anyone possibly think that the central message of the Bible, this ancient library of disparate books, was that Jesus was born to be killed so that we could go to heaven when we die? It seemed an affront to the Bible itself to reduce it to any one message, especially one about an afterlife, of which it was all but silent. It seemed an affront to Jesus to value his death more than his life and his teachings. And it seemed blasphemous to beg God's forgiveness for the imagined sin of having been born human. The specter of eternal damnation didn't scare me into getting saved. God was the one thing in all the world that didn't scare me. I had a religion, definitive beliefs, convictions, and a sense of life, all derived from my study of the Bible and my relationships with God and Christ. But I realized I was not theologically a Christian, that is, a believer in historic Christian orthodoxy, the religion about Jesus. I was convinced my personal religion was something that no one around me would understand or approve of. I had no name for my religion, but when I first encountered Joseph's vision of God and Jesus as two separate entities, I thought, maybe I'm a Mormon. As I began studying Mormon history and scriptures, stories of the supposed miracles in the early years held little interest to me. Early on, I concluded that Joseph Smith had written the Book of Mormon himself. His conflicting stories of plates, peepstones, spirits, and angels were part of a pious fraud he felt was necessary to justify writing such a book in a day when most believers were scriptural literalists. What impressed me was his audacity in believing that his spiritual experiences and insights, his personal revelations, were every bit as legitimate in God's eyes as those offered by biblical authors. That resonated with my belief that all scripture is art and is most meaningful when understood as such. I concluded that Joseph Smith began as a pious fraud, but evolved into an authentic prophet. That is, someone compelled to offer a theological vision that embraces the real world while pointing it to the future. For 2 years, I devoured everything I could find about Joseph Smith's theology, and it opened the world to me. In the petri dish of competing religious ideas that was early 19th century America, Joseph was a sponge, absorbing those ideas and grafting many to his constantly evolving vision of God, Christ, human nature, and existence. His vocabulary remained biblical, but his theology quickly moved beyond the boundaries of Christianity. I was entranced by Joseph's willingness to doubt, take on, work through, and ultimately reject the theological paradigm of Christianity and Western monotheism. Despite his obvious character faults and totally dysfunctional personal life, he used what the late Harold Bloom called his religion-making imagination in an effort to make theology rational, and to defend humanity's inherent dignity, the reality of nature, and the supremacy of existence. At 17, after 2 years of study and prayer, I accepted Joseph's theology, what I call the Mormon paradigm, as my own. That paradigm was best summed up by Lorenzo Snow. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. Thus, the human and the divine share a common nature. If God was once as we are now, then we take on the divine nature by fully embracing and leaning into our human nature, not trying to overcome it. If God is what we may become, then the purpose of life is to develop within ourselves every virtue we envision God possessing. If God was once human, then human history, every human endeavor, and every field of human knowledge, science, philosophy, art, politics, technology, medicine, are sacred. The study of the human condition is to study God's past. To speculate about God's nature is to envision humanity's potential. Accepting the Mormon paradigm, I never look back. Then and now, I think it is the most rational, positive, progressive, liberal, and liberating theology on earth. I became a believer in the theology of Joseph Smith, not a theology about him. 6 months before ever meeting a single member of the LDS Church, I came out of the closet as a Mormon. But there was another shelf in my closet that I was not yet willing to deal with, the one labeled sexuality. As I entered puberty, I realized that I was gay, or rather, I kept having gay thoughts, feelings, and dreams. I wouldn't yet admit that sexual orientation was a component of one's being. In 1970s teen culture, faggot and queer were the worst names you could possibly call a guy. Socially, the popular opinion at the time was that no one was born gay. Same-sex attraction was a choice, or the result of confused thinking, or the result of bad parenting, or a temporary adolescent phase one would outgrow. So I lived in denial, and I waited for the phase to pass. 4 months after converting to Mormonism, that is, becoming a believer in the Mormon paradigm, I wrote the LDS Church headquarters in Salt Lake City, asking to join their denomination. Sister Missionary soon arrived at my door. 2 months later, I was baptized, and LDS Church activity became my life. Since I accepted the church's teaching that premarital sex was wrong, I assumed my sexuality wouldn't be an issue. Not having been raised LDS, I always assumed marriage would happen later, after college and starting a career. I was unprepared for the LDS peer pressure to date and marry young. To make matters worse, I was no longer an adolescent, but a young adult, and that gay phase had not yet passed. So I went deeper in denial and focused my attention on church teachings. To my surprise, my closet marked religion, that shelf became full again, as I quickly realized that most of Joseph's original ideas were no longer discussed or taught openly in the LDS church. In fact, theology didn't seem to be the focus of the church at all. I soon realized that the religion of the LDS church was the LDS church, that the church itself was the object of its own veneration and reverence. Its history could not be discussed if any aspect of that history might invite criticism from the world, undermine missionaries, or threaten someone's testimony. Ditto for Joseph Smith's theology. It seemed that the LDS church was slowly selling off its theological birthright for a mess of Protestant pottage. A year after I was baptized, the church entered the world of politics by encouraging members to campaign against the ERA. How could a church that believed in a heavenly mother, even though they never mentioned her, oppose the ERA? Maybe the concept of Heavenly Mother had nothing to do with the feminine divine or exalting women. Was a woman's value found only in supporting her husband and having children? Was the concept of a Heavenly Mother really nothing more than fertility worship? Was the eternal value of temple marriage primarily sexual and reproductive? And if so, where did that leave me? Whenever that question confronted me, I quickly shoved it back in my closet. Those were the issues that I wrestled with at age 19 during my first year in the LDS Church. Mine wasn't a faith crisis. It was a denominational crisis. Still, I soldiered on, went to BYU, and spent the next 4 years immersing myself in studying all aspects of Mormon history, doctrine, and culture. These were the years of the Mormon History Underground, Grandpa's Bookstore, and the Seventh East Press. By my senior year, when Bruce R. McConkie proclaimed that it was dangerous to have a personal relationship with Christ, and Boy K. Packer denounced all Mormon history that wasn't faith-promoting, I was completely disillusioned with the LDS Church. Graduating from the Y, I returned to Virginia and asked to be excommunicated. Merely resigning wasn't an option at that time. Nevertheless, I still embraced the Mormon theological paradigm because it gave me a profoundly meaningful lens through which to see the world, one that I couldn't unsee. During the next decade, I remained in the closet sexually, for the most part. There was one brief relationship, but I ended it, and afterward felt honest guilt for having hurt a good man who sincerely loved me, but could not understand what my problem was. I didn't understand either. By the time I could admit to myself and some very close friends that I was gay, even though I chose not to be, well, that's as far as my understanding went. Committing again to celibacy, 9 years after my requested excommunication, I decided to give the LDS Church one more try. I didn't need for it to be the one true church. I just needed a denominational home where I could openly explore Mormon theology and scripture. At the time of my rebaptism, I was living in New York City, and being a member of a Manhattan ward where Claudia and Richard Bushman taught the gospel doctrine class was very different from my early experiences with the church in Virginia and Utah. But the church had undergone profound changes in my decade away. Its language seemed more Protestant, almost evangelical, and theological phrases and ideas were common. 10 years earlier, were gone. General authorities constantly referred to, quote, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, always intoned in the very same way, with a slight reverential pause between the words Savior and Jesus, as if saying that name often and enlarging it in church logos would convince everyone that Mormons were theologically as Christian as everyone else. A year after my baptism, the church issued the Proclamation of the Family, evoking the concept of heavenly parents, but never mentioning heavenly mothers specifically. The church again entered the political arena, this time battling same-sex marriage and LGBTQ rights. During the next year to 9 years, I took out my endowments, taught temple prep, served in Ellen Corbin presidency, taught gospel doctrine, and was called as associate director of the Hill Cumorah pageant from 1997 through 2003. But despite a life chock full of social interactions, for the first time ever, I began experiencing an intense loneliness. Working in professional theater, I had many friends, gay and straight, with whom I could discuss anything except matters of faith. At the same time, I was active in a church that demanded I sacrifice living in a loving, physically and intimate relationship with someone to whom I was, through no choice of my own, sexually attracted. But I could not so much as mention that attraction or that sacrifice, or even call it a sacrifice, or ask for help in dealing with the emotional fallout. And I was in a church in which celibacy at age 40, the very thing the church demanded, made me suspect and barred me from many callings. That was part of the price of being single in a denomination that believed eternal heterosexual marriage was a requirement for becoming like God. But to understand the most damning part of that price, if you're straight, imagine this. You and your spouse attend a church function one evening, enjoying the friendships and the sense of community there. Afterwards, you say goodnight to your friends, get in your car, and drive home. Maybe you talk along the way about the event or something else in your life, work, school, the neighborhoods, the kids. Or maybe you drive home in complete silence because you're tired at the end of the day. You get home, take care of anything around the house that needs taken care of, and then you go through your nightly routine of getting ready for bed. Maybe you talk, maybe you don't. You both lie down and turn off the light. Maybe you kiss each other goodnight, maybe you don't. Maybe you hold one another until you fall asleep, or maybe you each roll over on your sides and away from one another. Eventually, sleep comes, and in the middle of the night, you wake up, sort of. You're aware of your room, your spouse is breathing or snoring. Maybe you move closer to them or adjust your hand to touch them before you fall back asleep. Maybe you don't do any of those things because you just don't feel like it. But you know that if you wanted to, you could. Come the morning, you both wake up and begin your day feeling good. Or maybe one or both of you wake up on the wrong side of the bed and you bicker. You work it out, then or later. And you both go out about your day, knowing that come what may, that night, you'll both be there together again in that room. These are the things I was sacrificing. And the sacrificing was damning because those are the things that really seal two souls together. The beauty of the Mormon paradigm is that it endows the seemingly unimportant events of daily life with eternal cosmic importance. Mundane human interactions become sacramental. The defiled divinity is kindled, kept alive, and made brighter by the unacknowledged holy ordinances that comprise the daily routine of any life shared by any two people. And so I felt loneliness and remorse when I realized that contrary to its claims, the church did not and does not have an exalted view of marriage and the family. On the contrary, marriage, temple or civil, is merely the device legalizing two bodily functions, sex and birth. It is so now. It was certainly so in Utah during the 1800s. I felt indignation, not at the church, as much as at myself for having accepted their claims without weighing the cost, for having so compartmentalized and divorced my sexuality from daily living that I had reached the point in my life where I could honestly say to every other human being on earth, you don't know me. You never knew my heart. No one knows my history. And decades, after decades of trying to understand why I was homosexual, understand it so I could change myself, I envisioned my mind as being a ball of tangled threads, with each thread being an idea or a feeling or a memory or a trauma. And I reasoned that if I could just find the threads that caused me to have homosexual thoughts and feelings and then pull them from the tangled ball, I could remake myself and no longer be gay. The loneliness morphed into something else, not depression so much as numbness. And it continued for several years until one Sunday evening in January of 2003. I found myself at a Barnes & Noble bookstore in Newport News, Virginia, taking a book from the shelf. The book was entitled Virtually Normal by Andrew Sullivan. Sullivan begins his book remembering his adolescence in England during the 1970s, growing up a devout Catholic kid and realizing that he was gay. Everything Sullivan wrote spoke to me. When I reached the middle of page two, something totally unexpected happened. It was as if some sort of psychic dam suddenly burst, and my mind was flooded with torrents of ideas, images, scriptural passages, and, of all things, portions of Joseph Smith's King Folliot Discourse. I had envisioned my mind as a tangled ball of threads, but when you pull any threads from such a ball, the whole thing disintegrates. If I removed the imagined threads that made me gay, would I have the same perspective on life? Would my temperament, my sensitivity, my curiosity, and my creativity remain the same, or would they be changed, or worse yet, destroyed? Suddenly, I understood that my mind was not a tangled ball of different threads or a collection of individual compartments or closets. My mind, my consciousness, was one unified thing. Standing there in the bookstore that night with Sullivan's book still in my hand, these familiar words from Joseph Smith's King Folliot Discourse hit me with unparalleled force. The mind of man, where did it come from? All doctors of divinity say that God created it in the beginning, but it is not so. The very idea lessens the character of man in my estimation. I don't believe the doctrine. We say that God himself is a self-existing God. Who told you that man does not exist in like manner upon the same principle? I take a ring from my finger and I liken it unto the mind of man because it has no beginning and no end. Intelligence is eternal and exist upon a self-existent principle. And there is no creation about it. The mind of man is co-equal with God. God never had the power to create the mind of man at all. God could not create himself. In an instant, I realized that whatever manifested itself here and now as homosexuality was an internal aspect of my uncreated self. God did not make me gay because God did not create me. Like every other human being, and like God, I simply am what I am. My years of trying to change myself, recreate myself, make myself over into a straight person had been a prolonged act of spiritual suicide, which at that moment of personal revelation, I knew I must stop. I could not recreate myself because I did not create myself in the first place, because not even God could create himself. And I, like every other human being, am a self-existent being like God. And before the foundation of the world, God looked upon my eternal, self-existent, gay mind and loved it as God loved all of our minds. And he revealed to us the course by which we could progress eternally with him. My gay, self-existing, eternal mind. I mean, how wonderful, how joyous it felt to actually embrace such a concept. I had always imagined that if I fully accepted myself as gay, it would feel like a defeat. But in that instant, it felt like a victory. like being released from a prison of my own making. My experience that evening was one of being born again. I literally felt a weight being lifted from my body as the physical tension I had carried around since puberty suddenly dissolved. I left the bookstore that evening walking differently, unselfconsciously, my head a little higher, my mind more clear than it had ever been. And I knew then and there that I would never return to the LDS church. That would have been a step backwards, a lingering in a space that no longer was relevant. But I also knew that I was more of a Mormon than I had ever been, and I was not about to let go of that identity. It was the Mormon paradigm that allowed me to finally embrace my sexuality as good, as blessed, and as an eternal aspect of my identity. But how can homosexuality be eternal? Doesn't Mormonism teach you're a spiritual, literally the offspring of heavenly parents, making heterosexual marriage a prerequisite for celestial glory? While this is certainly the teaching of the LDS Church, it is found nowhere in Mormon scriptures brought forth by Joseph Smith. Doctrine and Covenants 76:24 does refer to the inhabitants of different worlds as, quote, begotten sons and daughters unto God, unquote. But the context of this passage is that the inhabitants of the world are begotten sons and daughters unto God through Jesus Christ. They are adopted spiritual children, not spirit children that God procreated. Throughout the scriptures that Joseph brought forth, it is taught that one becomes a child of God by connecting with the Holy Spirit, entering a covenant, and being born of the Spirit. Here are just a few examples. Mosiah 5:7. Because of the covenant you have made this day, he has spiritually begotten you. You are born of him and have become his sons and daughters. Mosiah 27:25. All people must be born again, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters. Moroni 7:48. You may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Ether 3:14. They who believe in my name shall become my sons and daughters. Moses 6:68. Thou art baptized, thou art one in me, a son of God, and thus may all become my sons. Moses 7:1. Many believed and became the sons of God. DNC 34:3. He gave his own life that as many as would believe might become sons of God. If the doctrine that our spirits are the literal offspring of heavenly parents is not found anywhere in Mormon scripture, then where did it come from? In his study, The Origin of the Human Spirit in Early Mormon Thought, Van Hale concluded, quote, the teaching that our spirits originated through premortal procreation seems to have been the prevailing explanation ever since the Nauvoo period. What is surprising, however, is that none of Joseph Smith's recorded sermons, including those delivered in Nauvoo, teach the doctrine. In fact, several seem to teach a doctrine largely logically at odds with the belief that spirits are the literal offspring of God through premortal birth. Smith's own doctrinal teaching was that the human spirit as a conscious entity is as eternal as God. It had no beginning and no end. It was not created. It is self-existing. Smith used the terms spirit, soul, intelligent, and mind synonymously to describe the eternal, indestructible essence of life. This summary is drawn from 8 documentary sources dating from 6th of May, 1833 to April 7th, 1843. None of them suggests that God presides over the spirits because they are his begotten offspring, but because he was more intelligent, more advanced than they. In conclusion, one of the most cherished doctrines of the LDS Church, that spirits are the literal offspring of God, has been taught by virtually all LDS leaders. The notable exception is probably Joseph Smith, whose direct statements teach a doctrine contrary to that of his closest associates. End of quote. The idea that spirits were sexually begotten first appears not in the teachings and writings of Joseph, but in a personal letter written by Mormon apostle Lorenzo Snow, dated February 14, 1842. Snow, while serving a mission in England, wrote to an elder Walker, quote, let us indulge our follies at this time and wander into the field of imagination. Some 13,000 years ago, or in heaven, or in paradise, say, we came into existence, or in other words, received a spiritual organization according to the laws that govern spiritual births in eternity. We were there and then, say, born in the express image and likeness of him by whom we received our spiritual birth. End of quote. In his letter, Snow makes it clear that his idea was speculation, that it came from indulging his, quote, follies. Indeed, his notion that 13,000 years ago our spirits, quote, came into existence, end of quote, contradicts Joseph Smith's teaching that intelligence exists upon a self-existent principle. A year after the murder of Joseph Smith, Apostle Orson Pratt published his booklet, Prophetic Almanac, for 1845. In answering the question, how did man's spirit, quote, begin to exist, end of quote, Pratt replied, quote, he was begotten and born of God, end of quote. The idea that there was a beginning to the spirit's existence contradicts the teachings of Joseph and Mormon scripture. Nevertheless, at the 1845 General Conference, Brigham Young endorsed the concept as doctrine. And later that year, Eliza R. Snow celebrated it in a new hymn, O My Father. 7 years later, after Brigham Young and his quorum of 12 apostles moved the majority of their followers to Utah Territory, they had decided to announce to the world that polygamy was officially LDS doctrine and practice. Young called Orson Pratt to announce the church's new doctrine to the world and present its theological justification. That justification centered around the origin of the Spirit. Concerning the Spirit, Pratt asked, how was it made and by whom? If our spirits began to exist, if there was a beginning to their organization, by what process was this organization carried on? Was it a direct creation of the Almighty, or were we framed according to a certain system of laws in the same manner as our tabernacles? And if we admit analogical reasoning to the question, we should say that our spirits were formed by generation, the same as the body or tabernacle of flesh and bones, end of quote. The entire premise of Pratt's doctrine, that our spirits had a beginning, that they began to exist, is the exact opposite of what Joseph Smith laid out in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 93, and in the King Thalia Discourse. The spirit of each individual had no beginning. It is eternal. It is, quote, co-equal with God, end of quote, and there was no creation about it. Despite completely contradicting Joseph Smith's teaching, Pratt's new doctrine became the theological justification for LDS polygamy and later monogamous temple marriage. Later, LDS leaders, aware of the contradiction, tried to effect a reconciliation of sorts. The brilliant B.H. Roberts declared that intelligence was something different from one spirit, that intelligence was the uncreated entities from which gods organized the spirit bodies of their children. The problem is that Joseph Smith made no such distinction between intelligence and spirit. He declared in no uncertain terms, quote, intelligence is eternal. It is a spirit from age to age, and there is no creation about it, end of quote. If, as the LDS Church claimed, the sexual procreation of the spiritual bodies is the function of godhood, what of those who die as infants or small children but inherit celestial glory? Roberts and other LDS leaders have taught that following the resurrection, infants would grow to physical maturity, be sealed in marriage, beget spiritual offspring, and be exalted as gods over them. This scenario, found nowhere in Mormon scripture or in Joseph's teachings, contradicts the theological climax of Joseph Smith's King Thalia Discourse. There, Joseph presents a vision of the gods that so undermines LDS theology regarding marriage and sex that the church has traditionally deleted the entire passage whenever publishing the sermon. Joseph taught, quote, will mothers have their children in eternity? Yes, mothers, you shall have your children. They shall have eternal life, for their debt is paid. There is no damnation awaiting them. But as the child dies, so it shall rise from the dead and be forever living. It will never grow. It will still be the child in the same precise form as it appeared before it died out of its mother's arm, but possessing all the intelligence of a god. Children dwell in mansions of glory and exercise power, but appear in the same form as when on earth. Eternity is full of thrones upon which thousands of children sit, reigning on thrones of glory with not one cubit added to their stature. End of quote. Trying to justify the deleted passage, B.H. Roberts wrote, quote, The omitted paragraph indicated by dots refers to the exaltation of power that will be yielded by children in the resurrection before attaining the stature of men and women, but which development must surely come to those who are raised from the dead as infants. It's quite clear that there was some imperfection in the report of the prophet's remarks at this point, and hence the passage is deleted. End of quote. Roberts deliberately misleads his readers. Nowhere in the censored passage did Joseph speak about the power wielded by children before attaining the stature of men and women. Joseph's entire point was that in the resurrection, children, quote, will never grow to adulthood, end of quote, will be exalted as children. Robert's claim of some imperfection in the report of the prophet's remarks on this point is proved wrong by contemporary reports of the King Folliot discourse. All refer to exalted infants and all undermine the theology used by the LDS Church after Joseph Smith's death to justify polygamy and later heterosexual monogamy as prerequisites for celestial glory. Joseph's vision of divinely enthroned infants possessing, quote, all the intelligence of a god, end of quote, theologically complements his 1832 teaching that the glory of God is intelligence. Physical and sexual maturity are not required for celestial glory, godhood, or the highest degree of exaltation. Neither are virility, fertility, sexual union with others, or a matrimonial alliance of any type. The idea that our spirits were begotten by a heavenly father and a heavenly mother, that they are the literal offspring of God, is found nowhere in Joseph's writings or sermons or in the scriptures that he brought forth, including D&C 132. So what does Mormon theology look like without concepts of literal heavenly parents, of spirit babies, and eternal heterosexual marriage as a requirement for celestial glory? What might a theology derived solely from the teachings and the writings of Joseph Smith and from the public teachings of the church before his death look like? I agree with the statement made a few years ago by the wonderful Gina Colburn. No existing restoration denomination actually teaches Joseph's theology. The LDS Church gives the world Brigham Young's version of Joseph's teachings, and Community of Christ gives the world a version created by Emma and her sons. Emma remade Joseph in the type of man she always wanted him to be, a monogamous, mild-mannered, Midwestern, Methodist preacher type with a powerful prophetic streak. Brigham transformed Joseph into a proto-Utah polygamist, a more refined version of himself, and the supposed creator of every disagreeable idea, doctrine, policy that Brigham ever tried to force upon his followers. Both of these makeovers give an ironically prophetic twist to Joseph Smith's statement, quote, you don't know me, you never knew my heart, no man knows my history, end of quote. It should be noted that Joseph did not say this to detractors or to the world generally. He said it at a church conference to a large congregation of his devout followers in which sat his family and closest friends. I don't claim to know the man Joseph Smith or his heart, but I'm pretty sure I understand the trajectory of his theology. And so I'll close by offering this version of Mormon theology built upon the ideas found in Joseph Smith's King Folliot discourse and the scriptures they brought forth. Many, if not most, of these ideas are heretical by standards of Christian orthodoxy and monotheism. It's my conviction, however, that this theology embraces all human beings, regardless of their sexual orientation or genders. The eternal. How can we understand it? Consider a ring. It has no beginning and no end, but is a perfect circle. If it had a beginning or an end, it would cease to be a ring. So it is with that which is eternal. It is without beginning and without end. It was not created, nor can it be annihilated. It has no cause, no forerunner, no mother or father. That which is eternal simply exists. For ages, great minds have supposed that only one thing is eternal, God, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the first cause, the final word on all things, the ultimate authority, the God, the creator of all things that ever was, that ever will be. Pick your adjective or synonym, attempt your most thoughtful description or poetic phrase. The idea is the same. Only one thing alone is eternal. Only one thing alone is necessary for existence to exist. Only one thing alone is divine. Everything which exists is the creation of the eternal one. And being a mere creation, nothing which exists shares in the nature of the eternal one. Everything which exists must ultimately submit, conform to the will of the one thing which is eternal. The will of the one eternal thing must never be questioned or challenged, for its power is absolute. In the name of one eternal thing, people throughout history have come together, discovered commonalities, overcome differences, and done much good. In the name of one eternal thing, people throughout history have also waged wars, perpetrated genocides, imagined irreconcilable differences, and reigned with blood and terror. For according to their faith, all differences, all personal preferences, indeed individuality itself, must be sacrificed to the will of the one thing, which is alone, is eternal. Now, here's something different, the good news, the words found in scriptures. Doctrine and Covenants 93:33. The elements are eternal. Joseph taught that the elements, quote, can never be destroyed. They may be organized or reorganized, but not destroyed, end of quote. The elements are many, and each has a distinct nature, different from all others. Each is governed by the eternal, unchanging law of identity, and by that law, each is perfected. No one element need be or can be like another. No element should or can change its nature. And because each element is eternally distinct, it can join with other elements to organize everything that exists, whether it is in heavens or on earth, on the earth. Bring together one atom of oxygen and two of hydrogen, seal them to each other, and they form water. If the nature of either element was different, water would cease to be. Each element, each individual entity participating in any organization retains its unique individual nature. In joining with other elements, it is not required to change. Indeed, it must retain its distinct individual nature and identity, or the attempted organization will fail. This eternal principle is the same, whether it's related to organizing a molecule of water, a planet, star, marriage, family, community, church, or worlds without end. Pluralism is the foundation of all existence. The eternal is not one thing alone. Variety, differences, contrasting natures, individuality are all eternal. The eternal is plural. The eternal are many. The eternal are diverse. And diversity is predicated upon the reality of individuality, on the recognition of and respect for the differences, both inherent and freely chosen, between individuals. Now, my brothers and sisters, whoever you are, whatever your past or current situation may be, whatever your nation, language, color, sexual orientation, or gender, consider your mind, your distinct individual mind, the living essence of your identity, that which is truly you. Where did it come from? Religious traditions have claimed that one eternal, unchanging God created you and called it into being from nothingness and can at his will return it to nothingness. But this is not so. The very idea diminishes your nature and the pluralism that is the foundation of existence. Your individual mind is eternal without beginning or end. The most essential aspect of your identity is co-equal with God. God never had the power to create your mind because it exists on the same principle as God. And God could not create himself. As the scriptures declare, you were also in the beginning with God. Intelligence or light of truth was not created, neither indeed can be. And what about this God? What is this God like? Our concept of the divine creates the context in which we understand ourselves. If we believe that the divine is incomprehensible, an eternal mystery, how can we ever understand ourselves? What kind of being was God in the beginning before the world was? Open your ears and eyes, all ye ends of the earth, and hear, for I'm going to explain the designs of God for the human race and the relationship the human family sustains with God. The God who sits enthroned in yonder heavens is a human like one of you, for the scriptures testify that we exist in the image of God. That is the great mystery. We have imagined that God was God from the beginning of all eternity. I refute that idea. God once was human like one of us. God, the parent of us all, once dwelt on an earth the same as we do now. And there, God experienced opposition in all things, just as we do here and now. There, God made choices, suffered the consequences of those choices, learned and grew in knowledge and wisdom, just as we do here and now. There, God loved others and formed relationships with them, experiencing the joys and heartaches, the pleasure and pain, the triumphs and losses that are inherent in those relationships, just as we do here and now. There, God mourned those who mourned, comforted those standing in need of comfort, cared for the poor, the sick, the lonely, forgave others of their trespasses, sought justice and righteousness, proclaimed liberty to captives, brought light to those in darkness, received and extended grace, loved others as self, just as it is within our nature to do here and now, if we so choose. There, God grew in intelligence, truth, and light, until the glory of that light increased from that of the stars to that of the moon to that of the sun. There, God learned that power can only be obtained and influence can only be exerted by persuasion, by long suffering, gentleness and meekness, and love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge without hypocrisy or guile. And in virtue and righteousness, maturity towards all, by exercising a love that is stronger than the cords of death, God's dominion became an everlasting dominion that, without compulsion, flows to him forever and ever. And then God, finding himself in the midst of other intelligences, eternal and created, revealed to them the way by which they might become like him. My brothers and sisters, whoever you are, whatever your past or current situation may be, whatever your nationality, language, color, sexual orientation, or gender, you were one of those intelligences. You were there. God saw you and loved you just as you were. God declared that his work in glory was to bring to pass our immortality and eternal life. God chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so we love God because God loved us first. Now here on this blessed earth, we are on a path once tread by God, learning to become gods ourselves, the same as all gods before us, by fully embracing this blessed experience of human life, by experiencing the opposition inherent in all things, by embracing all truth, light, and intelligence, regardless of the source. Here we have bodies that are good, that are just as essential to our happiness and progress as our spirits. For scriptures declare, quote, the spirit and the body are the soul of man, and quote, spirit and element inseparably connected receive a fullness of joy, end of quote. Our life here on earth is a move upward, a step forward in eternal progression. If we would be like God, we must strive to love as God loves, so that we might truly be called children of God, cultivating within ourselves every virtue and quality we envision God possessing. Those virtues and qualities are not cultivated in solitude, but in relationships with others, through friendships, through the forgiving of enemies, through the outreach to the destitute, the forsaken, the forgotten, and the lonely, through the intimacy of lover and spouse, through the turning of hearts of children to their parents and parents to children. Marry if you so choose, not out of obedience to some imagined commandment, but because you love that person as yourself with a love that is stronger than death. Embrace such a love, for as the scriptures declare, intelligence cleaves unto intelligence, and it is not good that anyone be alone. Throughout scripture, marriage is used as a symbol for the relationship between the human and the divine. In these most intimate relationships, we come to understand more deeply how to give and receive love, as God gives and receives love. And now, my brothers and sisters, whoever you are, whatever your nationality, language, color, orientation, or gender, I hope that this vision of God and of your nature and of your potential speaks to your condition, that it brings some sense of understanding where there may have been confusion, and that it offers you a path out of any place dominated by manipulation, guilt, and conformity to an outward appearance that hides the person you know yourself to be.